fine. Okay.
I think you'll be happy.
Yeah, okay. Well, we'll look forward to it then.
Mm-hmm. We'll... I'm not getting married now.
Oh, shoot. First thing that went through my mind. Okay, we've been considering the titles of God the Son, and we're considering the title God the Son in our studies here for a little while now. And we've noticed that though the Jews recognized, they didn't recognize him, the Lord Jesus, to be the Son of God. And so we've noted a few weeks ago that they denied that he was the Son of God. And they would come out and ask him, tell us plainly. Now, he had told them and he had demonstrated to them that he was the Son of God. And so they should have known that he was the Son of God, but they still denied him that he was the Son of God. The majority of Israel did reject him, and only a remnant would believe. And that was it during his earthly ministry. And so we do see that there were a few who did believe, and they believed that he was the Son of God. They believed that he was the I Am that I Am of the Old Testament of Exodus 3:14. So we noted a number of places where there were some individual humans who said that he was the Son of God. We also before that noticed that there were some spirit beings. The angel Gabriel said that thing that was going to be born out from Mary was going to be called the Son of God. And Satan, he addresses him, since you are the Son of God. And we notice that in the temptation of the Lord, a number of places the demons actually even said that he is the Son of God. And so they recognized that he was and is the Son of God. It's just that mankind, in general, overall, for the most part, they do not believe that he's the Son of God. Now, last week we spent some time looking at references where he speaks of himself as the Son of God. And he does on occasion. We don't have every occasion, no doubt, that he said that he was the Son of God. But we do have a number of references, just a handful, all of them in the Gospel of John, where he identifies himself and speaks of himself as the Son of God by the title. And so we know that to be the Son of God meant that he was equal. When he said that called the Father my Father, as we pointed out in 5:17 of John, the Jews, they took up stones to stone him. Why? Because they said that he was just a man. But he was making himself to be equal with God. And he also said that he and the Father are one thing. They're one in essence. And so the Lord Jesus, being the Son of the Father, was in effect saying that he was deity, equal with the Father, equal in nature with the Father. He was also one in essence with the Father. And so those statements riled the Jews up so that they did want to kill him. Now this morning we're going to look at the other side of it. He said, my Father. And so we have noted in John chapter 5 later on that there were four witnesses that were given. He said that you have the witness of John the Baptizer. And so John bore witness. But he witnessed that he was the forerunner of Jehovah, when Jehovah would come. And so you had the witness of John. He also told those Jews that my Father is working up to now, and I'm working back in 5:17. And then he said that his works bore witness also. So the second witness was the works that he did. And the works that he did prove, and they were very obvious, that this was not just an ordinary man, because a man could not do the miracles, in particular any of the miracles, the sign miracles, pointed to his deity, though. And so they should have seen that he was God, equal with the Father. And so the works bore witness to him, and then he said he had a greater witness than even so. He had the witness of the Father. And so the Father bore witness that he is the Son of God. And then he concluded that. He said, you think and search the Scriptures. He had a fourth witness, and that was the Scriptures. Search the Scriptures, for in them you suppose that you have eternal life. And so they could search the Scriptures, but the Scriptures spoke of him. And so they could search their Old Testament scriptures and see that he was the one who was promised in the Old Testament, the one who performed the miracles in the Old Testament. And so he did have those witnesses back in John 5, 36 through 39. But this morning we're going to step back and we're going to look at the witness of the Father. And so we do have four references in the Gospels, and we're going to jump over into a later account in the epistles. We're going to notice we're going to see the Father's witness, though. It wasn't something that was broadcast to many, but we do have some references, and we know today from the Scriptures that God the Father refers to the Son as His Son. And so if the Father says, "My Son," and speaks of the Son as His Son, that's the same difference as the Son saying, "My Father." When He says, "My Son," He's indicating there is an equality in nature. And so the Father does say, my Son. And so we're going to begin in the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to Matthew 2, but we're going to look in Matthew 2 at an Old Testament, a reference that comes out of the Old Testament, and it does speak where it says, "My Son," and that would be the Father speaking when He says, "My Son." And then we're going to conclude today looking at another at some references that go back to the Old Testament, and we have several quotations of the second Psalm. And Psalm 2:7, we noted that before when we looked at the Old Testament statements. We didn't look at the first one we're going to look at when we did that, but we did look at Psalm 2:7, and we looked over to Proverbs and some places where it says, "My Son, My Son." And so it indicates that the Father has a son. In Proverbs, we saw that Solomon says to his son that he speaks of Jehovah. He speaks of God, and he speaks of his son. You don't know him, nor do you know the name of his son. And so we have references like that. But and in between, though, we do find references that are very plain where the Father does speak and says, "This is my son." And so we're going to look at those, and he does qualify his son as to the kind of son that he is. And so we begin in Matthew chapter 2 as we look at the Father's calling the Son out of Egypt in fulfillment of Scripture. And in Matthew 2:15, this is when Joseph was warned by the angel to go down into Egypt because Herod was going to kill all the young infants, and so they go down to Egypt, and he waits until Herod is dead. And so when we look at verse 15, it says, and they were there, he says, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken directly by the Lord through the prophet. And so you see how God spoke. It was spoken directly by the Lord, but yet it was through the intermediate agency of the prophet. What did he say? He said, "Out from Egypt have I called my son." And so in this instance, he was in Egypt. They were in Egypt, but he called his son out from Egypt. Now that comes out of Hosea chapter 11 and the first verse. And if you read through Hosea 11, reading through and studying Hosea by itself, you wouldn't know that this had a reference to God the Son. But he does refer to him as my son, but you would suppose that he was just speaking to Israel, enough Israel. And so it says in 11:1, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him." And so it does there refer to the nation Israel. But you notice the next part, "and called my son out of Egypt." And called my son out of Egypt. Now, if you didn't read I'll leave that first part alone. But if my son was called out of Egypt. Now, back in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 15, it does refer to this, and it is quoted as the fulfillment of that reference in Hosea 11 and verse 1. "And so out from Egypt have I called my son." And so there is a reference that was fulfilled. The Holy Spirit, the divine author, did know that he had this intent in mind when he said, when he spoke, when these words were written through the prophet Hosea back there. But he does refer to him as my son. And so this is Jehovah speaking. This would be the Father speaking when he speaks of the Son. Now, the next reference we want to notice is right across the, in my Bible, it's pretty much across the page, in chapter 3. And so as we move over to Matthew chapter 3, we come to the Father's reference to the Lord Jesus as being his son at the baptism of the Lord Jesus. And we're going to just go through and pick up the context a bit as we go through here. The Gospels do give account of this. The other, the so-called Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we do have the accounts of this in the other Gospels. But I'm going to just make one comment. John is baptizing in Jordan, and so he's. But his message is, as he's out baptizing in the Jordan, is it's a message of repentance. And so back in verse 2, he says, "Repent. Change your mind, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand." And so the rule of the heavens over the earth, that's close, he says. It's at hand. And so in God's timetable, it was near, but you have the king who has come, and he's going to offer the kingdom. Now, the kingdom is going to be postponed, we know, but it will. It is close. And when you look at it from God's perspective, it's still close, but not as close as the rapture will be, which could be at any moment. And so you have reference to John's baptism out here in the description of John. But we pick up the Lord Jesus as we come down into verse 13. And it says, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee." He came to be alongside here. He came from Galilee to Jordan unto John. And why did he come? The first thing we see is that he did come, and he himself came. But as he comes, he came for the purpose to be baptized by him. And so he's going to be baptized. When it says of him, it's just he's going to be baptized directly by John. And so that's his purpose. We have a purpose infinitive here. It's a purpose clause, tells you that the purpose was to be baptized directly by John. Now, I do want to, if you keep your finger here, I want to take you over to Luke's account and to Luke chapter 3. And in Luke chapter 3, we have a little additional statement about that in verse 23, as Luke fills in a little detail here about when Jesus came to be baptized. And Jesus, it says in verse 23, Luke 3:23, "And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age." And so we'll pause there. They supposed he was son of Joseph, who was actually, you have the it's not the son of Heli, but he'd be the son-in-law of Heli. The rest are our sons of, but it was the supposed son of Joseph. But anyway, he was about 30 years of age when he comes down to the River Jordan. Now, this is the time when he's going to begin his ministry. And if you went back into the Old Testament, this would be about in the custom of the Jews was the priest would begin his ministry about when he was about 30 years of age. And so the Lord comes out to be baptized by John. Now in verse 14, we come into a discussion between John and Jesus concerning being baptized. And in the next couple of verses here, and so John reacts to Jesus coming, and notice but John forbade him, and so he went to preventing him. He was forbidding him. He was preventing him, and that's the idea of this term. It only what I'm trying to say is it only occurs here, and so anyway, but he went he attempted to forbid him from being baptized by him, and so what he said was, "I have need to be baptized directly by you." And the F here indicates it was to be a direct. He was the direct agent who would baptize him, just as he came to be baptized by John. Listen, Jesus came to be baptized by John, but he says, "I have need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me." And so you have this question. Now, it's kind of interesting. You stop and think of this, he really makes it pretty strong. You and your part, you're coming to be baptized by me? I should be baptized by you. Now, that tells us something about John. Sometimes it's supposed that John didn't know anything, that he didn't know Jesus. Remember, they were relatives, and so the indication here is he had some knowledge of Jesus. He was acquainted with him because he does know something of him. Now, the Lord hasn't begun his ministry yet, but John does recognize that Jesus was, he should be baptized by him. And he says, "You're coming to me." Now, notice Jesus' response. Jesus answered, having answered, said unto him, "Suffer it to be so now. You allow it. You permit it to be now." And when he says that, "You allow it, you permit it right now," he explains why. "For thus it becometh," it's fitting, is the idea. It's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And so when he says it's the thing that's fitting to do to fulfill all righteousness, what kind of righteousness? He isn't saying that this baptism is going to fulfill everything righteous. Now, the Lord was absolutely righteous in his human nature just as he was in his divine nature. But he's going to fulfill all righteousness, and that righteousness implied here would be the righteousness of the law. And that pertained to his entrance into his ministry here. And so there's one reason that he would be baptized. He wasn't coming to be baptized as the rest of them were, a baptism indicating a repentance. There was nothing he needed to change his mind about. But as he comes down to be baptized, he's going to fulfill all righteousness by his baptism, by being baptized. Now, when we piece this together with other scripture, we can see back in the Old Testament, we could go back to the book of Exodus, and there we can see that in Exodus chapter 40 and verse 12, when Aaron went in to begin his ministry before the Lord in the tabernacle as it was completed, and so he was purified, he was washed, and that was the thing that the priest would do when he began to his ministry and went into to minister. And so the Lord here is really being initiated, we could say, into his upcoming ministry that's going to begin now, and he's going to be initiated into his high priestly ministry as he begins his ministry at this point. And so it has to do with that. It wasn't just a baptism like our baptism to give a testimony as to what has taken place within, that we died together with Christ, we were buried together with Christ, and we were raised together with Christ. Now, this was not, he was the one who was going to die on the cross for our sins, be buried, and rise again. And so this is going to take place. It had nothing to do with repentance either, but it was something that would relate to the beginning of his ministry. Up to this point, he has not demonstrated his ministry, and he begins some things here that he hadn't done before. We have no record that he prayed before this, but we will see that he also prayed at this when he was baptized. Now, we have the statement that describes his baptism in John and in Matthew's gospel. At the end of verse 15, it says, "Then he suffered him." The same word that was translated "suffer" above, he permitted him, he allowed him. And so John did allow him, and he baptized him. And so it tells us that he was baptized by John in the Jordan. And so as we move next into the next thing, we see the coming of the Holy Spirit upon Jesus. And we will see, it says in Jesus, having been baptized, the way we could read it, went up straightway immediately from the water, away from the water. Now, we'll come back to that for a moment, but I should have had you keep your finger back in Luke 3. We're going to kind of move back and forth between some of these Gospels and some of these accounts that we look at, and we're going to piece them together a little bit. But as we go back to Luke chapter 3, we come to verse 21. "Now, when all the people were baptized..." it came to pass, it came to be that Jesus also, being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened. And so you see, Luke alone includes the fact that he was praying. So he was baptized, and now he prays. And so he was baptized, he prays. And so this would be, I see this to be his first high priestly prayer. We don't know what he prayed, but he did pray to the Father. And so, as the God-man in the realm of his human nature, he does communicate to the Father. And so he prayed, first of all. But then it goes on to tell us that coming up out from the water, and so in Matthew's gospel, you do have that little preposition apo here. He came immediately. He went up immediately out, away from the water. And so he was separated from the water. He went away from the water. And then I do want to look at Mark's gospel. We'll go over to Mark chapter 1. And we see there a different preposition used. And both describe the event of his after he was baptized. And so he went up out from the water. Now, away from the water. But over in Mark 1, verse 10, it says, "And immediately," straightway, immediately. This is one of Mark's favorite words. We did see it in Matthew 2, but he says, "And immediately, coming up out from the water, he saw the heavens opened," and so forth. But he came up out from the water. And this is the preposition ek. He came out from the water, which tells us he was in the water. And so that's the emphasis here. He was in the water in this context. Now you can see that when he was baptized by John, but he was baptized back in Mark 1:9. It says he was baptized at the end of the verse directly by John, where? Into Jordan. And so he was immersed. And the word baptized, baptizo, means to dip, to dunk, to immerse. And you can see it used in that way throughout the New Testament. It does, and in classical Greek and otherwise, it was a dunking, it was a dipping, an immersing. And so he was immersed, but where was he immersed directly by John? Into the Jordan. And so he was baptized, he was immersed into Jordan, but he came out from the water. So he was in the water, he came out from it, he also came away from it. And so he was separated from the water. Just an interesting thing to look at dealing with baptism. But definitely a description of being immersed and then coming out from up out from the water and so forth. So came up away from the water. Two different descriptions of the same thing, just a different emphasis there, though, with the two prepositions. And so at that moment then, when he came up out from the water, we do see that he was praying. We saw that in Luke 3. And now as we come back to Matthew, we want to just notice the next comment in Matthew 3 and verse 16. And in the middle of the verse it says, "And lo," he says, "behold," you see for yourself really is what he says, "but behold, the heavens were opened unto him." And so the first thing we see here is the heavens are opened as he comes up and he's praying to the Father. Luke essentially says this, the heavens were opened to him. And so that took place at a moment, at a point of time. But over in Mark's gospel, in Mark 1 again, he uses a different term when it says, in the English it says, he saw the heavens opened. Now, when it says he saw the heavens opened, I have a center column that says cloven or rent. And there was a schism that took place, a schizo. He says the heavens were rent. And so the others described them as being opened, which they were, but here they are seen as being kind of torn. There's a rending of the heavens as they are opened. And so a little stronger term describing not just a casual opening of the heavens, but they were rent. And so the heavens are rent open. And so this is what what he saw then when the heavens were opened or rent there, he saw the Spirit from God. And so, or you could say, there are two ways we could look at this. We could take it as an ablative. We could say from, the Spirit from God, as the Spirit came from God the Father. Or we could say the Spirit that is God. And we could also see this to be what we would call appositional, just a further description of the Spirit, that the Spirit is God. And both of them would, either one of them would be correct. But he did come, but he saw the Spirit from God, or the Spirit that is God, descending like a dove. And so you find the account of him descending like a dove. And as he comes down, it's similar to a dove. One thing, you always see pictures of a dove coming down. Well, it was similar to the way he was coming down. So the Spirit is seen fluttering down like a dove and then coming down and resting upon him. But you see the Spirit fluttering down like a dove, it says here. Now, we do want to go over to Luke's gospel. Mark has that same description, but in Luke chapter 3 again, Luke gives a little more detail also about the shape of what was seen, how the Spirit was seen as he appeared here to the Lord Jesus and to John. And so as the Spirit comes down in verse 22, and the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily shape like a dove. Now notice again, it's like a dove, similar to a dove. It wasn't a dove. He didn't come as a dove, but he came. He had a bodily shape similar to a dove upon him. And so you have the Holy Spirit coming now after the Lord has been baptized and as he is praying to the Father. Now the Holy Spirit comes. The heavens are opened and the Spirit comes down. So he comes down in the manner like a dove would come down, but he also settles. So he comes down in a bodily appearance, in a bodily form, the shape is the word, in the bodily shape or form of a dove. And so it's similar to a dove. Now, the next thing back in Matthew chapter 3, it says, and lighting upon him. And so the Holy Spirit came down, and you notice that he was upon him when he came down. And when it says lighting upon him, it just is... It's just the participle meaning to come or to go. And so coming upon him. And so the Holy Spirit comes upon him. And so he rested upon him. Now one thing, when you look at the Holy Spirit today is not upon us. Whereas the Holy Spirit, our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. And so the Holy Spirit is in us, but the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament came upon individuals for a particular purpose. And when that purpose was done, the Holy Spirit could leave. And so the Holy Spirit was not permanently upon them in the Old Testament. But here we see the Holy Spirit coming down and resting upon the Lord Jesus. Now he comes down and rests upon him as the God-man, but it's as a man, and as he's been baptized in his human nature, the Holy Spirit rests upon him at that moment. And we would assume that he was there throughout his ministry. The Holy Spirit was upon him, much as in the case of the Old Testament, where the Holy Spirit came upon. He could come upon at will, and he could leave at will. And so he accomplished what he came to do, though. And so the Holy Spirit comes upon him. Okay, so that brings us down now to the verse that brings us to our subject of the morning, though. And that is in verse 17. Now we look at the context, and we come into the Father's voice out from heaven. And we do come to the Father's witness concerning the Son, that he is not just any son, he's my son. He is my son, but he's my beloved son. And so notice it says, and lo, or behold, a voice from the heavens saying, and this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, I don't think anybody heard this likely except for John. and Jesus. We don't have any indication. We don't know how many people were here, if there was anybody else around. Now, the Jews had been streaming out from Jerusalem and around to be baptized by John. But as they come streaming out into the wilderness, we do see that the Jews come. But here, I just want to point a couple things out before we get down to finish up with my beloved son. I kind of passed over it, but it did say that in above in verse 16, he said that he saw the Spirit. He, the Lord Jesus, saw the Spirit. And so we do know that the Lord Jesus saw the Holy Spirit coming. But I do want to drop over to the account in John chapter 1. And we looked at this, looking at John's witness concerning the Lord Jesus, that he's the Son of God. But in John chapter 1, we have a reference to the Apostle John records what John said here. And we'll just pick up in verse 32. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending out from heaven like a dove. And so he comes out from heaven, but it's similar to a dove, and it abode, and I would translate the it he, though it's in neuter, this Holy Spirit's a person, so we could translate it, he abode upon him. And so he dwelt upon him. But he remained upon him, we could say. And so John saw the Spirit come down. And then we can move on through here, and we have a little bit of an account. And now he knows that this one who he questions, are you coming to me to be baptized? I should be baptized by you. Why are you coming to me? And with that question, he kind of suspected something. But now he goes on to explain how he knew that he truly was the Son of God. And I had not known him, is the way he says it here. I hadn't known him back then, with the result back then that I hadn't known him. He knows him now. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whomsoever you shall see the Spirit descending and remaining, now they translate it remaining, upon him, the same, this one, is he which baptizeth with the Holy Spirit. And I saw, and I bore record. And so he bore record, and that record stands, that he bore. And this one is the Son of God. And so we have John's record there, but John saw the Holy Spirit coming down, as did the Lord Jesus. They both saw the Holy Spirit coming down out from the third heaven and resting upon him. And so he remained upon him, as John describes it there. But then we come back to this when the Father says, this is my beloved Son. When he says, this is my Son, he uses a stronger form here to say that this is the way it is. This is my Son. Just a way of saying that a thing is something that based upon something accomplished, but it is. He is my beloved Son. And so he is the one who is a beloved Son. Now, kind of interesting, the Father describes him as the beloved Son, but we could go back to Ephesians 1:6, and we are in the one being loved. We're in the beloved. And so we can see that, but he is the Father's beloved Son. He goes on to say, in whom I am well pleased. And so the Father was pleased with the Son, as we find it referenced here. Now, in Mark's Gospel, there is a textual problem. Some leave that phrase out. It's in Luke and Matthew for sure, but it is, I'd probably leave it out in Mark's Gospel. But anyway, we do see that the Father says, my Son. So if the Lord Jesus at his baptism, if the Father can address him as his Son, then the Father is the Son's Father. If he's his Son, then the Father is his Father. That supports what he says, when my Father was working up to now and I am working, in John 5:17. That does tell us that to be the Son is also to mean that the Father is his Father. to be the Son and for the Father to be the Father. It means that there's an equality in their nature. The Jews understood that. They said that he was making himself to be equal with God by saying, "My Father." And so, again, but here we see the Father's own testimony to the fact that the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, is God the Son, equal with the Father. Now we move to another reference, and we're going to begin in Matthew's Gospel again, and we're going over to chapter 17 for the next instance where the Father does speak of the Son and identify the Son as his Son. And so we're going over to the transfiguration, the transformation that takes place here, and you have the account in the so-called synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we'll kind of piece some of these together. If you have a lot of fingers, you can put your fingers in the pages. And we're going to kind of bop back and forth between them. And so we're going to go between Matthew 17 and Mark 9 and Luke 9. And so we have three different references that we're going to be looking at that do deal with the fact that deal with this transfiguration or transformation that takes place. Now, when we look at the transfiguration, we'll just begin and look at the first three verses here in Matthew's Gospel as we see the preparation for it and the actual transfiguration that takes place. But we will notice, we'll pick up some, we'll bop over to Luke 9 also in the first three verses. But they all begin with the account that the Lord, as it says in verse 1, "And after 6 days Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart." And so we don't know which mountain this was, but he did take them to a high mountain. They were set apart out there and was transfigured before them. And so that's the place we'll pause for a moment. He was transfigured, and the idea of the transfiguration here is he was changed. There was a transformation that took place, and so we could translate it to a transformation that takes place. And so he was transfigured. He was transformed. Now, we want to notice also that, and so there was a change in form, though that's what we would say here. But as we want to look at the description of the transformation over in Luke 9, and in Luke 9, verse 29, after the introductory remark in verse 28, it says, we do find in verse 28 that he went to a mountain to pray. Now, Matthew didn't tell us that they went up to pray, but he went up to pray. And then it goes on in verse 29, and while he prayed, as he prayed. And so when he prayed, now this transfiguration will take place. And so we do find that addition by Luke. But we want to go back now and look at the transformation that takes place. But as you look at it, the verb to transform, there's a metamorphosis that takes place. There's a change in form. And this is a term that is used of Christians back in 2 Corinthians 3:18, that we are being transformed into the same image, the image of the Lord. This transformation, there's a change that takes place. And so we're being transformed. Have your fingers in a lot of places maybe, but let's go over to Philippians for a moment. Philippians chapter 3. And we have the noun form of this verb to change, but we just find the noun of the stem in Philippians chapter 2. And as we look at Philippians chapter 2, just want to remind you there that the Lord Jesus did, before the incarnation, he had the outward manifestation of God. And so notice verse 6, who, and I'm going to I take it as a temporal participle here, while being in the outward manifestation of deity. And so that's the way I would translate the form of God. That word form does have the idea of an outward manifestation. There's an outward manifestation of something, and that was of God. He had the outward manifestation of God. If you had seen him before the incarnation, what would have you seen? You would have seen God. And so if you had the eyes to see God, you would have seen God in all of his glory. You would have seen the Son. He was God, and that's the way that was his manifestation beforehand. And so we could say that originally, it says while being, I would just say it's a verb of existence, who, while originally existing in the outward manifestation of deity, he didn't think it a robbery, or he didn't hold on to it as a thing to be prized to be equal with God. Now, he was equal with God. And so the Jews recognized his claim when he said, "My Father." But here he was. He didn't think of it as something to be held on to the outward manifestation of deity, the fact that he was equal with God. But he emptied himself, is what the next verse says. He emptied himself. That takes care of all of the made himself of no reputation. Literally just says he emptied himself. And how did he do it? By taking upon himself the outward manifestation of a slave. And that form there is the stem of that verb that we're looking at, having come to be in the likeness of men and so forth. But he became flesh. And so, but he originally existed in the outward manifestation of deity. Well, now he's on the mount. He's going to be transformed. He's going to be transfigured. He's going to be transformed, and he's going to manifest some of that glory that he had, the outward manifestation of that glory. They're going to get just a glimpse of that as he's transformed on the Mount of Transfiguration. It wasn't called the Mount of Transfiguration at that time, by the way. It was just a mount, a high mountain, but we call it the Mount of Transfiguration anyway. So he was truly, truly God, but he's going to manifest just a bit of that to three of his disciples. And so we want to notice the transformation of his face while we're in Luke 9. But in Luke 9 and verse 29, it says, "And while he prayed, the appearance, the shape, the form of his countenance, his face was altered." And so we see there was just a change in the appearance of his face, is the way that Luke puts it. Now, as we go back to the other Gospels, they're going to describe it just a little differently. So in Matthew chapter 17, it says, and was transfigured before them, in verse 2, "And his face did shine as the sun." And so his face is seen to shine as the sun. So his face is shining, and it's very bright. Now, one thing we do know from the 104th Psalm, about verse 2, that God does clothe himself. He covers himself with light as a garment. So he covers himself with light as a garment. And oftentimes, what did Saul of Tarsus see in the Damascus Road when he saw the Lord Jesus? He saw light. It was brighter than the noonday sun. It blinded him. And so he did see that bright light. Now here, before Peter, James, and John, they get just a little glimpse of some of that glory, the glory that he had with the Father before he took upon himself a human nature and came to be flesh. And so his face was similar to the sun. And so that's a description of his face. Now we're going to move on and look at his garments. And it's interesting, even his garments were changed. Now, when you go to the tomb, in the empty tomb, and you have the angels out there, they appeared in white, they were like in white garments and so forth. Well, here the Lord Jesus in his garment, though, it's going to be something far different and far brighter than the garments of those spirit beings who were at the tomb. And so we want to notice, though, his garments and how they changed. And so in Matthew 17 and verse 2, it says, and at the end of verse 2, "And his raiment was white as the light." And so white as light, you look out at the light on a clear day, it just as light, it was like it was white as light, but it was white, but very, very light, bright like light. And so he uses the term, it was like the light. So his face shone as the sun, and his garment is very bright, but it's like it's white like light. And so that's Matthew's description. Back over to Luke, in Luke chapter 9, in verse 29, Luke describes it, brightness, with different terms. And he says, "And his raiment was white and glistering." And so when he says it was white and glistering, it was white, but the glistering here is a term that would be similar to the term of lightning flashing. And so it was flashing. It was flashing white. It was very bright, though. And so it was flashing white. Glistening is the way they liked it, and glistering, but it was kind of like a flashing light, like a flash of lightning across the sky, very bright. And this is the only place that term is used. And so it was very, very bright, though, as his garments. Now, Mark gives the fullest description back in Mark chapter 9. And we come back to Mark 9, and it describes how he was transfigured, verse 2, but in verse 3, and it doesn't describe his face here, but it says, and his raiment became shining. And so it was bright also, you get the idea. It was shining, and that's a pretty good way to say it. It was kind of glittering, shining, but he says it was exceeding white, very white as snow. So as no fuller on earth can whiten them. And so it was impossible, and this shining term, it only occurs here as well. But you have this bright, shining light that they see, and his garments are very white and bright. So you get the picture. It's very, very flashing, very bright, as they see the Lord transfigured or transformed before them, and he just manifests just a little bit of his glory to them, and they just got a glimpse of that bright manifest glory that as they are there with him on the mount. Now, one of those men, Peter. We saw Peter, James, and John. If you'll turn with me over to 2 Peter chapter 1, we come to a place where we find an eyewitness account of this. And so we see what Peter saw over in 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll look at verse 16. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. And Peter says, and we'll just... Let's just kind of skip down through here to the middle of the verse. When we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses. Maybe I should have just read the whole thing. For we have not followed cunningly devised myths when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but rather were eyewitnesses with reference to his majesty. And so we were eyewitnesses, he said. And the word majesty, it's a word that only occurs here as well, but it's a word for splendor. They saw his splendor, his magnificence. A couple of ways to look at that. They saw his splendor, his magnificence, as they saw him here on the mount, and he was transformed before their sight, in their sight. We'll come back to this chapter again, but we want to go back to Luke 9 and just see something more that Luke records. And we do find something here that one thing, they saw his glory, and that's at the end of verse 32. And so the disciples did fall asleep, and it says at the beginning of the verse, but when they were awake, they saw his glory. And so then they saw two men with him, but they saw his glory. Now the two men, they saw two men with him. And so while we're in Luke's gospel, we'll just stay there for a moment. But in Matthew's gospel, he does say that there appeared unto him Moses and Elijah talking with him. But in Luke, he does describe what they were talking about. And so in verse 31, again, they were talking, the two men were talking, and they were Moses and Elijah. Now, we assume that they were here in intermediate bodies, but as they are here talking to the Lord, but they saw them there, and notice what they were talking about. As it says, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which should be accomplished or fulfilled at Jerusalem. And so it was going to be fulfilled. They spoke of his decease, though. The word decease, they were speaking about his way out. It just happens to be the Greek word exodus. And so they were speaking of his way out, looking at his, and anticipating his decease, his death, but it was his way out. And so you have, they see this. And so you can see they wake up from sleep, and all of a sudden they see two men talking with the Lord. They see the Lord in His glory. They see some of the sea His glory, and they were eyewitnesses of His splendor, His magnificence. They see that, and Peter, probably just half asleep, but the way Peter was, as impetuous as usual, he has an outburst here. He can't keep quiet. And so he burst out, and that's the next thing you see in the account is Peter as he does this impetuous outburst. Now, let's look at this in Luke's Gospel, in Luke 9 and verse 33. We'll pick that part up here. And it came to be as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, and this is a different term for master, but he says, it is good for us to be here. And so the other Gospels give the account that Peter says it's an appropriate thing. It's an excellent thing for us to be here. This is just great. He says, and let us make three tabernacles. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, Luke does add something the other Gospels don't tell us here, but he didn't know what he was talking about, not knowing what he said. So he didn't know what he was talking about, but he just bursts out and says, let us do this. This is good. Let us build it. Now, that was not keeping his focus where it needed to be. And so we're going to come to the Father's response, though, to Peter as we come to the next thing, and we'll look at Matthew 17 and verse 5. And while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Now, the other gospel accounts, you have this overshadowing cloud, and this the cloud in Luke 9:34 that they were overshadowed and they feared as they entered into the cloud. But in Matthew 17:5, this cloud overshadowed them, and so they're caused to fear. They fall down before all of this glory. And behold, a voice out from the cloud which said, "This one is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so, again, we have a reference to the Father identifying the Lord Jesus as the Son of God, as His Son. And so we have the witness that He is the Son. Now, this witness was not given to the world. It is today. We can read it because after it was recorded by the gospel writers, then as Peter later on wrote about it in his epistle, we do have the account so we can know about it. But again, just as at the baptism of Jesus, this was not something that was, no doubt the disciples eventually began to talk about this, but he says the same thing, that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now, he didn't stop there. This time he says, hear ye him. You hear him. And so you better listen to him. And so Peter, he just bursts out and says, hey, it's good for us to be here. This is great. Let's build three tents. And so he gets all excited. But no, be quiet, Peter. Just hear him. And so the Father does identify the Son, though, as my beloved Son. And so if He's my beloved Son, if the Father can say that of Him, He is the Son of God, and He is equal with God. The Father, He's equal with God. He is God. And so you hear Him. Now, this did have some effect upon the disciples, and we'll notice that we see that after this in 17:6 of Matthew, it says, and when the disciples heard, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And so Jesus comes over and touches them and says, arise and stop being afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man except Jesus only. And so they only saw the Lord as the other two had departed. Now, interestingly enough, all of the accounts do describe what is said in verse 9. They weren't to go around and broadcast what they had seen here. They were to keep it to themselves. And they came down from the mountain. As they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man And so what they saw here was in the form of a vision, but they said, tell them to know man. But he was transformed before them. And so he says, until the Son of Man be risen again out from dead ones. So we can assume that they did not tell anybody until after the Lord was risen. And so after the Lord was risen, and as years progressed, Matthew, Mark, and Luke wrote this. Now they didn't. They had to hear it from Peter, James, and John, as Matthew, Mark, and Luke recorded it. And then Peter himself does give his eyewitness account of that back in 2 Peter, and in 2 Peter chapter 1. And so I didn't finish that. The verses in 2 Peter chapter 1, and we should go back and look at that, and then we'll move to the next instance where the Father refers to the Son as his Son. But in 2 Peter chapter 1, we noted verse, they were eyewitnesses of his majesty, the splendor up there on the mountain. And this is connected right back to it again when he says in verse 17, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. And so it was, we'll just leave it at that. This is my beloved Son. But notice the voice again. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So here we have a first-hand account from a man who was there. He not only saw the splendor, but he also heard the voice of the Father. Now the Father spoke from heaven. We don't know how he spoke. God doesn't have vocal cords, but he could speak. He could make. As he create the universe, he could also speak to men. So that they would hear the voice, so they heard this voice from heaven. So we do have the eyewitness account of Peter there. And so at the Mount of Transfiguration, on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Father did speak from heaven. And he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, just as at the baptism of Jesus. Now we have three other references that do refer to the Son. And we have looked at this before, we'll look at Acts chapter 13 and verse 33, and we'll kind of skim over the rest and stop soon on this. As you look at Acts 13:33, Paul is preaching to Jews. He's preaching in Pisidian Antioch over towards the Galatian region, and he is preaching in the synagogue to Jews, and so he's addressing Jews here. And he's describing the resurrection of Christ in verse 30. He describes, he was slain back in verse 28 and raised in verse 30. And he says we're witnesses in verse 31. And so he says that he spoke of those who were witnesses. He was seen by many in verse 31. He speaks of the promise to the fathers, though, in verse 32. And so the fathers, those would be the Jewish fathers. But in verse 33, he says, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, their born ones. And so, again, he's addressing Jews here. But he's fulfilled the same in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my Son, this day have I says begotten thee, but the term can have the idea. And he wasn't born from the Father on this day, but the Hebrew term, Yalath, can have the idea of giving an appointment. It can be appointing. Here it would have the idea of being appointed or a given occasion. But it could be here he's, I have appointed thee, I have given thee an occasion. And it goes on to describe how he was raised out from dead ones to die no more. But he was, by his resurrection now, he is, the Father did address him as my Son, and he's given him an appointment. Now over in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5, it describes, uses this, goes back to the same reference in Psalm 2:7, but there he was made so much better, he came to be so much better than the angels, and the Father, and he received a more excellent name than the angels. But the Father, there it says, said to him, he didn't say it to the angels, but he did say, you, unto which of the angels did he say, is how it states it in, anyway. thou art my son. But he didn't say that to the angels, but he did say it to God the Son, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And so we see here when he was given occasion here, he was greater than the angels, so much he came to be so much better than spirit beings whom he created. And so on, and had a better name. In 5:5, it relates him to his priesthood, and so we see when he was given an occasion to his priesthood in chapter 5 of Hebrews, he didn't glorify himself to come to be a high priest, but the Father again said, "You are my son. Today have I given occasion or appointed thee." And what he was appointed to be was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so that related to his appointment in verse 6. And there he quotes from Psalm 110 in verse 4. And so we see, though, on these four occasions, we do find the reference in the Old Testament. We did point out some on an earlier occasion, but we do see the Father's witness. The Father said to the Son, "You are my Son. You are my Son." And so, or said, "This is my Son." And so you had it both ways. "You are my Son," addressing the Son, or "This is my Son. This is my beloved Son." And so that's where we leave him today, with the testimony of the Father. There's no denying the Father would not, he had identified him as his own Son. And so as the Son of God, he's equal with the Father, and he is God. Father, we're thankful again for your Son and for your word as it does describe him to us, and we see your witness concerning your Son, that he is your beloved Son, and we're grateful for him and the fact that he is not just a man, but he's fully God as well as fully man, that he's the God-man. And we're thankful that he did come to be flesh to accomplish your will, as he died upon the cross for our sins and rose again, as he's seated at your right hand interceding for us. We're there seated in him. You count us to be there in him. And so we're thankful for that you do count us to be in the Beloved One. And so we thank you for that now. Amen.